Would you please be seated and open to Hebrews chapter 10.
Hebrews chapter 10. We used to watch a TV series from Britain with the title Call the Midwife. It was based on the real-life memoirs of a woman named Jennifer Worth, who served as a midwife in the East End of London in the 1950s. At least the first two seasons, I believe, are based directly on her memoirs, and they strove for historical accuracy. And one of the things that just surprised us, it was a very poor area of London, but the neighbors just all helped tend to each other's children. The children would run in and out of one another's homes, and wherever they happened to be at lunch, that's when the whoever the mother was would just fix lunch for all of them, and they were just all over the neighborhood, and it was like the whole neighborhood was watching out for them. And we looked at that, and especially when they had little babies in prams, what we would call strollers, and it just made my jaw drop. They would park the pram out on the sidewalk, and they'd go inside, and the two women would visit and leave the baby out on the sidewalk. And, you know, it was perfectly okay then, but boy, you sure wouldn't do that today, would you? I grew up in the 1960s, just south of Indianapolis, Greenwood, Lakeview it was called. We had a little bitty lake. And summer times, I'd leave in the morning, I'd go out, and I would play all day with my buddies. And the only time I would come home when I would hear my mother's voice calling me home for lunch, nothing like a Spam sandwich to strengthen you for the rest of the day, you know, or to call me home for dinner. And otherwise, we would just be out all day, unsupervised. And again, I look back on those times and I think you just wouldn't dare do that today. These days, you want to keep your children close, at least under your sight when you're out in public, and it's important for children to stay close to mom and dad. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 is about staying close to Jesus. Now, most of the New Testament letters form a pattern of a section of doctrinal teaching followed by a section of practical applications. In other words, first, here's what we believe, and now here's how we behave because of what we believe. The Apostle Paul followed this pattern in most of his letters. We really don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but the same pattern is followed in this book. And in verse 19, chapter 10, verse 19, the word therefore is a hinge word or a pivot word. It pivots us from the doctrinal section that started in chapter 1, verse 1, and went up through chapter 10, verse 18, to the practical section, which starts in verse 19 and then goes through the end of the book. Verses 19 through 25 contain two senses and three lettuces, which sounds like somebody's going to take a couple of government surveys in the vegetable aisle at Walmart. When words are repeated in the Bible, God's trying to call our attention to something, and these words are the key to unfolding this passage. The first word, therefore, points us back to what's just been said, and then there are two since statements, two statements that begin more or less with the word since, S-I-N-C-E, in verses 19 through 21, and those two since statements summarize everything that has been said in the previous 9.5 chapters, and it boils all down to two concise ideas. These two ideas then become the basis for a threefold invitation in verses 22 through 25, and these are set forth in three phrases, beginning with the words, let us. So the big idea is staying close to Jesus. And this is something the writer has been urging us to do since the very beginning of this book. The two since statements boil it down for us and show us what makes it possible for us to stay close to Jesus. The three let us statements then tell us how to stay close to Jesus. So, we need to stay close to Jesus. What is it that makes that possible? Let's look for a moment at the two since statements. The first one, found in verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and let's leave off there. Well, Lord, help us. Open our hearts. May we see our Lord Jesus and see our need of him. We pray in your holy name. Amen. So the writer of Hebrews is writing to first century Jewish people. And he uses the imagery of the first century Jewish temple. The Jewish temple was still standing at the time of this writing, or surely that would have figured into the writer of Hebrews, such a monumental event. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus brought the armies of Rome to Palestine, to Judea, demolished Rome. Titus had given the command not to destroy the Jewish temple because it was incredibly beautiful. And yet in the war lust of conquest, the soldiers got out of hand. There was gold in the temples, and they set fire. They were trying, the gold melted down in between the stones. And Jesus, many decades before, had prophesied that one day, this magnificent temple, there would not be one stone left upon another. And when they set fire to it and the gold melted and it ran down between the stones, the soldiers actually pried the stones apart to get the gold between. Now, there is no part of the temple that remains today. You say, wait a minute, over in Jerusalem, every day Jews go to the Wailing Wall. But the Wailing Wall was part of a great temple complex, a mall area, you might say, that Herod the king had built and expanded around the temple. He expanded the hill and he had to build a great retaining wall. And so that's what's still standing there. But no part of the temple was left, just as Jesus had foretold. So he says, since we have confidence, enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. The holy places were the curtained off parts of the temple that where only the priests could go. If we could set it up like this, if you could imagine that outside that back wall back there was all open area, and this is as far as the people could come. And then the priests could come into the courtyard, which would be, we'll say, our sanctuary here. And that's where the altar was and the big bronze basin where they bathed and other things. And then there was the building. It was originally a tent, but a building in two parts. We'll say that's up here on the platform. This is not a stage, he said curmudgeonly. And so this part of the temple was in two parts. There was a curtain. And then in here, there would be the table of showbread, where there were 12 loaves of bread replaced daily for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Over here would be the great golden menorah, the candlestick. Here, where the choir lady stands, would be the altar of incense. And here, where the choir sits, there would be a great hanging veil, like a tapestry. And that was called the veil of the temple. Behind the veil of the temple would be the Ark of the Covenant. Only the priests were allowed behind the curtain parts of the temple. Only the high priest was allowed once a year into that inner part of the temple, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and there to spend a few trembling moments sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement on the top, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible tells us that when he died, that thick hanging curtain, the veil of the temple, that walled off the holy place where in time past the presence of God was manifested. The moment Jesus died, that curtain tore from top to bottom. It would be like tearing a Persian rug. And the idea that it went from top to bottom, it was very tall. This was a miraculous event, and the symbolism was clear. What was off limits is now open to everyone. How? By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Now, there's a paradox in the words new and living way. The word new in the Greek is prosphaton. It means freshly slain. The animal to be offered at the temple was slain just before it was put on the altar. You didn't kill it at home and then bring it to the temple. So how in the world could Jesus be both freshly slain and the living way? Because if we're getting ready, what we're getting ready to celebrate in a couple of weeks, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and because he did that, Jesus opened up the way for us to come to God. And this is our confidence. Not because of anything we've done, not because we've been good, not because we've kept the Ten Commandments, because when we really look at them, we really understand how far short we fall. But our confidence is not because of what we've done, but because what Jesus did for us. So it's not cockiness, it's not arrogance. The King James says it's boldness. It's the boldness of a little child that comes toddling right up to their mother or father to say or ask for whatever's on their mind. Mama, cookie, dada, up. Why do they do that? Because they know they're loved. They know they belong. They have that confidence, that boldness. Therefore, since we have confidence, that's the first since statement. The second since statement in verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. The first since has to do with what Jesus has done. The second since has to do with what Jesus is doing for us now. He is our great priest, our high priest. He represents us before the Father. He is our advocate who ever lives to make intercession for us. In other words, Jesus is praying for you. Steve Brown sometimes will tell people, you have a good day because a spiritual giant prayed for you today. That would be Jesus. I prayed too, and that probably didn't hurt. Jesus is praying for you, Christian. And he's the high priest, the great priest over the house of God. This isn't the temple in Jerusalem. This isn't a church building. Rather, it is the household, the family of God. And we belong to God's family, and we belong to each other because we belong to him. I don't mean to be negative, but maybe I should say we belong to God's family, we belong to each other if we belong to him, if our faith is in him. And he isn't a priest that you need fear to approach. From the writings of the first century, often not just the Pharisees, but the priests were stern. They were looking out to see if anybody broke the law. And they would tell you about it. You didn't really want to approach them. Some years ago, a lady in a church we pastored asked my wife, would you go ask your husband if he would come and sing and play his guitar at our weenie roast? And she said, oh, you can ask him yourself. And she said, I'm kind of afraid of him. When Rayanne told me that, I can't tell you how disappointed that made me. I understand. I know I have a great no face. My resting face is not a yes face. It's rather reminiscent of what Spurgeon used to tell his preacher boys. When you preach about heaven, you should have a heavenly look on your face. When you preach about hell, your everyday face will do. This is my everyday face. But I hated that she felt like she couldn't approach me. You don't get that with Jesus. I don't know what you think about him. I don't know what you've been told about him. But little children ran up to him and wanted to crawl all over him. Jesus had the greatest yes face in the world. He's a great priest. Yes, he is high and he's mighty, but he's wonderful and loving and splendid. So these two sense statements tell us why we can stay close to Jesus. We have confidence because of what he's done for us, because of what he's doing for us, praying. And we have a great high priest, so we can draw near. So now we get to the three let us statements. And the first one I just gave you, verse 22. Let us, therefore, draw near. Well, how do we do that? First, he says, with a true heart. With a true heart. That means with no guile, no sham, no putting on, no masks, no pretending. Please don't misunderstand this statement. One time I was going to see Gary Woodall when he was in rehab up at Indianapolis years ago. And this very stern lady with a great no face behind the desk, she said, and who are you? Are you family? I said, no. I'm his pastor. And she looked at me and said, you don't look like a pastor. And I said, that's the nicest thing anybody said to me all week. And the janitor behind her laughed out loud, and she just shook her head and let me on in. Sometimes when people find out I'm a pastor, I'm really not making fun of them here, but this happens from time to time. When they find out I'm a pastor, then suddenly they start trying to talk religiously. Oh, you're one guy said, oh, you're a pastor. Yeah. Well, the Lord bless you. They have the best of intentions, but it's obvious that's not how they really are, and that's not how they really talk. When you come to Jesus, lose the mask. He knows anyway. When you come to Jesus, can I just say it? Stop trying to be religious. You don't have to pray in King James English. By the way, did you know back in the time of King James, people say you should call God thou and thee to show respect. Did you know in the 1600s, you used the word you in formal context in the home between mother and father and children. You would use thou and thee. It meant intimacy and closeness. Drop the mask. And then he says, come in the full assurance of faith. Oh yes, faith. Let's talk about faith. There's so much rot that said about faith. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. God has told us things about himself. He's told us things about ourselves. He's told us what he has done and is doing for us. And he has given us promises. And in effect, he tells us, this is what I want you to believe in. This is what I want you to have faith in. Otherwise, faith is just sheer sentimentality. and you're going to be disappointed. Can I tell you, if you put your faith in a church, even this one, you're going to be disappointed. If you put your faith in Congress, you're going to be disappointed. If you put your faith in a political candidate, I don't care who it is, you are going to be disappointed. You put your faith in another human being, even your husband or your wife or your parents, even if they're wonderful, at some point you are going to be disappointed. At some point you're going to disappoint someone else. But you put your faith in Jesus, you will never be disappointed. He that believes in him shall not be put to shame. Romans 10:11. So let us draw near with a true heart. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Let us draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from a pure conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is again the symbolism from the temple. And the priest, I know it sounds gross to us, but he would take a basin full of the blood of the sacrifice. And to ceremonially cleanse an object, he would sprinkle some of the blood on the object. To ceremonially cleanse someone, he would put some of the blood on them. The priest, their right ear, their right thumb, their right toe. And sometimes before the entire crowd. And that had to be just symbolically. I mean, you couldn't reach the entire crowd. But what is the imagery there? It's the idea of now you're ceremonially clean. But the problem is the blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse the human conscience. Only the death, burial, and resurrection, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can make our consciences clean. And before the priest could come and offer any sacrifice, the first thing he had to do was stop outside of the curtained area and wash from head to toe with pure water from that great basin. The idea was you can't come before God unless you're clean. And so let us come near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Some people say, well, is that talking about baptism? Maybe it is. It isn't anywhere else in the context here. If it's talking about baptism, it's talking about it in the same way that the priest was washed with water. It was symbolic, a physical representation of a spiritual reality being made clean before God. We can't come unless we're clean. Charles Swindoll once talked about going to a meeting of a board meeting in a hospital somewhere. And when he left, he was distracted and he got a little off course. And he blundered through a door into an operating room where there were doctors and nurses masked and gowned. And he said, in a second, they were all glaring at me. And a nurse descended on me like a harpy and said, "Do you know where you are? You can't be here." And he said, I turned around and left. He wasn't welcome because he wasn't clean. The good news is we're not clean, but we can come to God through Jesus because Jesus will make us clean. So his first, let us draw near. And the second statement, let us hold fast. What are we holding fast to? Hold on to your salvation. If you lose it, you're toast. No. That's not what it says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold on, hold fast to the confession of your hope. Confession, learn a Greek word, homologia. Homologia. Homo means same. Logia from logos means to speak or to say. To speak the same, to say the same thing, to agree. Your confession is when you agree with Jesus about what he has said about himself. And we are to hold on to our publicly declared faith in Christ without wavering. literally without wobbling under pressure. We're feeling pressure these days, are we not? There's an old Irish phrase, don't shilly-shally. It might sound silly, but it's very serious. We can't shilly-shally in our confession of faith in Jesus. Back during a crisis in the 1980s, British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher once told President Ronald Reagan, quote, don't go all wobbly on me, Ronnie. Our greatest motivation for not going all wobbly on Jesus is that he didn't go all wobbly on us. He who promised is faithful. So the first let us statement, let us draw near. The second one, let us hold fast. The third one, let us stir up. Can I be honest with you? I was struggling with what do I preach on? I had something else chosen. And then I remembered that Nathan had shared this verse when he and Jesse came before the church. And then our deacons meeting Sunday night, Gary shared this same verse. And I got to feeling like God was tapping me on the shoulder. And I love these two verses. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. Do you know what this is saying? Do you know a big part of you staying close to Jesus is staying close to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't know who you're sitting by right now, but you may be thinking, you've got to be kidding. The fact of the matter is, however imperfectly we do it, there are things that we do for each other when we worship together that you cannot get sitting at home. Any of our brothers and sisters listening right now, some of our shut-ins, brothers at the Wabash Valley Correctional Facility, I don't mean this to make you feel bad, but I've done it, and I've had people who do it on a regular basis, and they say that's wonderful to be able to listen, but it's not the same as being there. No, it's not. And you can't get what happens when brothers and sisters in Christ come to worship together, however imperfectly. You can't get that from watching some preacher on cable TV or through a podcast or whatever. So let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The King James says, how to provoke one another. We're good at provoking each other, aren't we? The second part, provoke one another to love and good works. We're not so good at that. The word provoke or stir up is a strong Greek word. One more Greek lesson this morning. The word is paroxysmos. Paroxysmos. We get our word paroxysm from it. Paroxysm is a sudden convulsion, a violent reaction, or a passionate emotion. We are to provoke one another to be passionate about Jesus. Well, how do we do that? We have to consider how to do that. We have to do it thoughtfully. We have to do it carefully. We are supposed to know each other well enough to be able to say and do the right things for each other to help each other stay close to Jesus. Can I meddle just a little bit here? Have you noticed all through this passage, the emphasis is not on what you can get from the church, but rather on what you contribute to the church. And I am not talking about money. I'm talking about what you contribute, your presence, your gifts, your words of encouragement. It's not about what you can get, but what you can give. And that is so backwards from how most people think about church. A basic part of staying close to Jesus is assembling together. not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Surprise, even in the first century, people made excuses to miss church. I think their reasons may be a little better. They were facing hostility and persecution. We've just had a busy week and want to sleep in, mostly. And we're specifically told to encourage one another to keep coming to the church assembly. And he says, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In the English Standard Version, the day is capitalized. What day is he talking about? Is it talking about the Lord's return? Well, it could be, but again, that's not in the immediate context. He hasn't been talking about the second coming. Was it Sunday? All the more as you see Sunday coming. Well, it could be, but again, there's something else that fits better. Hebrews was written not long before a time of intense persecution broke out against the Christians of the Roman Empire. That's part of the reason it was written. And that makes perfect sense in the context, as if to say a day of difficulty is coming. Let's encourage and help each other to be ready for it and to hold on to Jesus no matter what. Something happens when people get together. For good or bad, your emotions can be amplified. For instance, if you see a single angry person, I'm not telling you to, but it might be that you could go up and talk with him or her and reason with them. Not necessarily, depending on maybe what they're on. But if there's a single angry person, you might be able to reason. When you get a group of angry people, a mob, it intensifies their anger and it intensifies their violence. We've seen all kinds of evidence of that across our country in the last few years. How about a positive example? When people go to a concert, by the way, when you listen to live music, they've done studies, it makes fireworks go off on both sides of your brain in a very wonderful way. And when people gather together to hear a concert, to hear live music, it enhances their enjoyment of the music to listen together. When God's people gather together to worship, it's supposed to magnify the experience of worshiping God. Martin Luther said this, "At home in my house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through." Even in the most messed up church in the New Testament, the Corinthian church, they had so many problems. You want to feel good about our church? Read about Corinth and think, well, at least we're not like that. And yet God told them that when unbelievers come in, they can leave and say, God is among you of a truth, not because of their faults, in spite of them. That's the point. The presence of God can be manifest in a special way when we worship together. But remember, the Holy Spirit is symbolized by a dove. You have to ask yourself, are you hindering the worship in some way? Are you grieving God's Spirit? We need to help each other stay close to Jesus. We need Jesus. And believe it or not, that means we need the church. I'm going to ask two questions before we respond in a time of meditation and praying. Where are you in relation to Jesus? And where are you in relation to the church? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, help us. We don't want the parallels to be too exact, Father, but it doesn't take much for us to see parallels between our situation and what they were facing in the book of Hebrews. Help us to stay close to you, Lord Jesus. And help us especially to see it's not being religious, it's not staying close to a church or a denomination or a set of ceremonies or It's you. It's just got to be you. When we come to our time of dying, isn't anything else that is going to be of comfort to us except you, Lord Jesus. You said that you will be our guide even beyond death. How we need you to make us clean, to forgive our sins. Show us our need of you. Show us yourself with your arms open wide. If we've put our faith in you, forgive us when we stray and grow cold. Forgive us when we're stumbling blocks to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Show us how to stay close to you. Show us how to help each other stay close to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.